seem to be moving slower today, but I am mindful of a little clock that we have here. I asked Craig if we could put that up there. He didn't think so, but I just did that. So I want to keep track of this. When I was much younger, I just watched until the sun went down, and then we knew it was time to go home, but did find people didn't like that, so it's a privilege to be here, an honor to be here. It's always an honor to open the Word of God and to open it in the context of the people of God gathered for that very purpose. We're here as we gather every Sunday, as people gather every Sunday from around the world in the various time zones as they come to worship the Lord who has sought them and bought them and brought them into a wonderful salvation. And so we gather here today for that purpose. And part of that, and a large part of that, not the only part, but a large part of that is to open the Word of God and to see what God has to say to us from that Word. We believe the Word to be inspired of God. We believe it to be multi-generational. We believe it to be transitional from the standpoint that it covers all of mankind, all of mankind's generations, and is there for the need of mankind, primarily to bring to us salvation. We're lost. We're undone. We have no hope. And yet, in Jesus Christ, we have great hope. So this morning, it's having pastored a number of years, it's the joy, and others can pick up on this and understand that, the joy of preaching in a church and being the pastor is that you can do series. And so what you did last week, you build upon this week and the next week and the next week. If you're a visiting pastor, then you've got to kind of shoot in at one part of the scriptures and not do the whole thing. Otherwise, it will be dark. So we're going to look at 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11. That sounds like a big portion of scripture. It's actually 7 through 19, but we want to focus on 7 through 11. Let's read that. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're going to transition at this point chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now, this is not an end times sermon. Every sermon is eschatological in that they point from Genesis 3:15 to from the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the deadly battle that goes on until the end. And so in that regard, this is going on, continues on, even though we're in the last age, as it were. We, the people of God, the seed of the woman, that is Christ's children, come and go in this timeline of conflict and are part of it. So Peter is focused on this present battle that this Christian generation is engaged in. Yet, this age is the end age. All of the other things in the Old Testament have have happened and taken place. 2,000 years ago today, this very day, Jesus was a 17-year-old man walking on this earth. He is that one who was born in the fullness of the time, we're told, to Mary, a virgin from Galilee. And this is the one who all the prophecies pointed to. This is the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. This is the son of Abraham in whom all the earth shall be blessed. This is the king that king of David's reign that shall have an eternal throne. He's the Passover lamb that we find in the book of Exodus. He's the hope and savior of Israel. He is all these things and more. He is all that is contained in the Old Testament and spoken of in the Old Testament, and now he's on the earth and walking upon the earth as the God-man, as man and as God. And so all the promises and the types and the emblems, the figures in the Old Testament, all these hints, these prophecies, all accumulate and are fulfilled in him. So he is the completion of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He has not changed the law. He has fulfilled the law. That's what he's here for. We are still as a people, as a creation under the covenant of works. And he has come to fulfill that covenant of works on our behalf. That is, he is dying our death that we deserve because of our fall and because of our sin. And he is earning for us the righteousness we could not and would not earn. And so he's the completion of the old covenant. And this is transitional. We are now in the last day. So it's quite proper to say this is the last day. But I think there's more in that Peter is talking about. So 2,000 years ago, he is here. The next 13 years, he will work in construction. By the way, being a carpenter did not necessarily mean he had some craftsman tools in his shed out back. He was a carpenter in that day, or what is defined or translated as a carpenter, is a person who worked in construction. They were construction people. And so he worked in construction for those 13 years. He read the scriptures in the synagogue. He was very active in regard to the Israeli faith, the faith of his fathers. He will go to the Sea of Galilee because it's not far from Nazareth, and perhaps even work on Simon's large house that he will later call to himself. Now, that's not in the scripture, but I assume that that probably took place. It seems that he knew Peter before he called Peter. He will be totally faithful to home, to family, to work, to others, and to God in all that he does. He's like this second Adam. In fact, that's what he is. And he has come to perform and do that which the first Adam was supposed to do and did not do. And therefore, we are in the mess that we're in. In 30 A.D., he is baptized by John in Jordan, and his official ministry begins. The New Testament is the story of his person and his work, who he is, what he does or did, and what he is doing. And so the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist said. That's what Jesus picked up. The king is now identified. John the Baptist's mission is complete, and so his time is over. And for the next 3 years, Jesus declares this kingdom. He gathers disciples in his preaching. He trains apostles for church leadership. And he says, I will build his church, and he is doing that. And because he lived righteously, because he lived holy, because he took care of other people, because he healed the sick and raised the dead and fed the hungry, and because he lived this exemplary life among us, he was outstanding. And his reward for that was, we read in Isaiah, he is despised and he is rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We read as well that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the position of being the sons of God. Peter preaches on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit enlivened it and dwelt the church. He being delivered, that is Christ, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, they with lawless hands have crucified and put to death. But the Christian faith goes far beyond that, even though that's foundational. Because Peter goes on to say, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so by 34 A.D., and we're getting to Peter here, but believe me, by 34 A.D., the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and enthroned Savior had sent the Holy Spirit to give life and testimony to his church, this church, his churches, his church. And the end day of all ages, the end, the last age, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, which has not yet ended. But that age began with Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. And so we are somewhere in that, between the time he ascended, why he ascends there in Acts chapter 1, and why stand ye gazing up into heaven, ye men of Galilee? This same Jesus who you've seen go up will come back. And just before that, Peter had asked the question, or the apostles, I think it was Peter, asked the question, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at that time? He says, not for you to know the times or the seasons. So that's why I don't think this is a particularly, the end is going to be here, the end of this age, but the end of their age was coming. We're in this ascended, somewhere in this ascended to appearing timeline. And we don't know exactly where that is. It's almost 2,000 years long. We may be here. It doesn't matter. We are here. And this is our time. And this is our life. And this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. I'm sorry, Apostle Peter. Too much of Paul there. We are somewhere in that in between. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent are in deadly battle even to this day. But the outcome is well known to us as we read through the scriptures. And so from 34 A.D. to 64 A.D., 30 years approximately, rounding off the numbers, the church expands into all the Roman world. And it appears that Peter and Paul are both somewhat, maybe at the same time, in Rome in 64 A.D. They're both, traditionally, they both are going to die there. Both were leaders of the church. 64 A.D., Nero the neurotic, ruler of Rome, burns Rome in his version of urban renewal. And the landowners are not happy with that, and they rise up, and he then blames the Christians. And the fiery trial that Peter speaks about begins, comes down on the Christians in brutality and hate from wicked men. These pilgrims that Peter speaks of, these that were scattered out, that are in other places outside of Rome, this whole wave of persecution is coming their way, this fiery trial. And they experience what most generations, most 100-year generations throughout this big, long timeline most of them have experienced. We have not. We're like a, when it comes to persecution, America is like an island in history. And we're not used to that. But even while I preach here, other places in the world, people are dying for their faith in Christ. We have ISIS. Cambodia was before another generation. The greatest generation had their World War II. They had Stalin and Hitler, and hundreds of millions of people are killed, many of them brutally. So it's not something unusual, Peter says. Peter writes this letter in that 64 AD background, preparing believers to endure and understand the dynamics of the situation. Jesus suffered, you will too. Same battle goes on. The mob moves from Jerusalem, having crucified Christ, into all the world, wherever the gospel goes, in order to do the same things to believers in Christ that they did to Christ. He warns us about that, tells us about that. And so our chapter is, or our book is like this. We're not going to do the whole book, obviously. Chapter 1, our glorious inheritance, Peter talks about. Chapter 2 and 3, our earthly pilgrimage. 4 and 5, our fiery trials, our church sanctuary. That is a place of rest and peace and comfort and encouragement, the church. When through fiery trials, thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. Flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Christians then and now were not politically correct. They're pilgrims, Peter points out, like Abraham, looking for a city that had foundations, whose maker and builder is God. They're pilgrims, not citizens. And if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress and you go to Vanity Fair, as Christian and faithful had to pass through there, they demanded, Vanity Fair demanded, that they not only approve but participate in their sin. We are exclusively Jesus' people. And that has been the problem from the very beginning. That we, throughout church history, Jesus alone, I am the way, he said, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And so we're privileged with that. But as the world sees it, we're kind of stuck with that because they want us to join in their religion, their sin, seed of the serpent, and we are the seed of the woman. We are of Christ. So Peter writes as he feels this darkened society coming down on believers, pilgrims. I believe he's seeing it there in Rome. You remember what happened in Rome after the fire? That they blame Christians and all sorts of atrocities happen to those Christians, whether it be in the Colosseum, whether it be no matter where it was at. And even Christians were tied to stakes and put pitch on them and burned them as lights in darkness. It was a time when testimony is written in blood and fire. And this generation is to experience, this generation Peter's talking to, is going to experience their end time. Doesn't take away from the end time down here, when Christ shall return and all things will be made right, and it will be that glorious time. This is the end time for them. Whatever lifestyle they had up to that time, it's changing very drastically. And the heavy fire of Rome is coming down upon them. So what are we to do? Now we've actually come to the text. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. We've already covered, we did cover this in Sunday school, didn't we? Didn't we answer some of these questions? I'm not going to go over those, but I did pick up three bullet points after I had my sermon done from another sermon that somebody else had preached, and I wanted to give credit for that. So I am a plagiarist, but I like to admit it anyway, you know. When I was a young guy preaching, I used to say, okay, that's on, that's Spurgeon's sermon number 1232, if you want to look that up. But I'm here and he's not, so. But the end of all things is at hand. I think he's focusing upon that. We have to be careful that we are so interested in stuff that's going to happen in a time that we don't know, good things that are going to happen as well, that we forget about the life that we're living in and the responsibilities they have. All right, so you're looking at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, so therefore, there it is, be serious and watchful in your prayers. How do we respond to all this? It's like that ad they have on television. The guy's in a bank and he's just there not to prevent a bank robbery. He's just there to point out there is one. And so it's one thing to point out all these bad things, but what are we to do with them? What? How should we react to this? Well, therefore, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It's not a time for bunkers. It's a time for prayer. And so I had these three things, and then I added one to it. Number one, concerning prayer, pray harder. Number one, pray harder. Because time is short, and prayer is powerful. And they have run out of options, but God has not. Prayer is proportional to providence. Prayer is proportional to providence. Chris Davies was over. Are they here today? Not, he's not, but Mrs. Davies? Here she is. Welcome to America again. Chris was over on Tuesday. We had a little camp out at the cave. And he brought us something on prayer. And it brought up a lot of really good stimulated thought. And we all say this. Preachers say this. Doesn't matter. We need to pray more. We need to pray. We read books on prayer. And people that pray. I mentioned that I knew a pastor, Pastor Street, and they talked about in the early 50s, they had all-night prayer meetings. And we think, wow, what do you pray about all night, you know? We pray, we do our praying on Facebook, don't we? And so we don't understand. But prayer is in proportion to providence. And so there are times when we just have to pray. I mean, we're forced to pray. Things are coming down on us. We need to pray. Lord, I can't handle this. And so in this trial, this fiery trial coming down upon them, we need to, first of all, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Pray harder. Keep focused. Your help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Doesn't come from Rome. Never did come from Rome, by the way. And ours never has come from Washington, D.C., has it? Or London. It comes from the Lord. And in this sanctuary, that is who we look to in our lives, I pray as well. And then the second thing is, in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. So point number 2 is love deeper. I like that. Love deeper. So we're to pray harder, love deeper. Fervent means with complete effort, holding back nothing. The last gallant effort in the race, where we go beyond ourselves, where we extend ourselves and put ourselves totally into it. Love deeper. Fervent means with complete effort. For love will cover a multitude of sins. I was going to preach a sermon this morning. I started about 3 weeks ago looking at this. And I run across an old sermon from a young guy named Leroy back 1973. And this is basically what my sermons looked like. And I can hardly understand how I went an hour preaching this little thing, but I did. I can do that. The results of love. It covers a multitude of sins. And how does it do that? Because it refuses to see small fault. Doesn't mean we overlook sin. We overlook small faults. We overlook, to overlook rather, is an act of love. We do this with our children, don't we? Oh, he's a good boy. You know, he's just been arrested for murdering three people, but he's a good boy. You know, mother, that's a mother, you know, and we'd expect that, I suppose, from a mother. And love covers sin by making large allowances. And we understand that there are people who have more light than others. They've been in the scriptures, Christian faith longer than others. And we've learned things. Faith, knowledge and faith are added together. And wisdom is a result of that. But some have less light. Some are newborn babes in Christ. Love covers multitude of sins. And some are young and they're quite predictable. And some are old. And I wrote this, I was 35 years old. Some are old and also too predictable, you know. So we have that love covers a multitude of sins. So we're to pray harder, love deeper, and then be hospitable to one another. That's love's verb. How does love act? It acts in hospitality. It acts when others are in need. That is our signal for help, to help rather. So we're to love fervently, because love covers a multitude of sins. It makes us able to operate as a church body and churches because we understand that none of us are perfect. And some of us, or most of us, are less perfect than most of us. To be hospitable to one another, and that's love's verb. And then we do that when others are in need. And that's our signal to help. And then it tells us to do that without grumbling, not grudgingly. The heart's intention is what God looks at. I want to help you. I can't get to you. I want to help you. The heart's in the right place. I can help you. I can get to you. The heart's in the right place. And then we do that without grumbling, not grudgingly. Well, I don't want to have to do this and so forth. It's something that grumbling is the voice of duty. Grumbling is the voice of duty, not love. And then, pray harder, love deeper. Number 3, verse 10 and 11. Serve smarter. Serve smarter. As each one has received a gift, what am I good at? We often, especially young people, we talk about what are we going to do, what do we want to do, what should we be doing, what is the Lord great thing, what great thing has the Lord got for, had for me to do. And I think we find it here as each one has received a gift. What am I good at? What am I good at? What has God empowered me with, given me that I might serve Him? As each one has received a gift. Now, we're not talking about charismatic gifts in this particular case, I don't think. I have my opinion. I'm not sure it's the church's opinion, but I haven't noticed those in history for about 1,900 years. But as each one received a gift, what am I good at? What has God put in my hand? We're going to deal with that. Divinity gives ability. So whatever I have, I am to use. What's that in your hand? It's a rod, you know. Then Moses, this is what you do. Administer it to one another. Who needs my help today? Ability seeks opportunity. Ability seeks opportunity. I want to use whatever God has given me for His glory, to help others. one another. Now he's talking about within the church. Doesn't mean there's not help out here, but this is the primary object of help. And then the other one is, the next one, as good stewards. Why was I gifted thusly? Ability seeks opportunity. Ability demands accountability. I must do what I've been called to do and empowered to do and entrusted with. And then it speaks of the manifold grace of God. That's God's rainbow of grace. It's ceaseless. It's broad. It's unfathomable. But all of the gifting and all of the manifold grace of God is so broad that each member is not the same, but they're all the members of the same body. Accessibility empowers ability. God's grace is how we operate. Then verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Abilities, vocabulary is the Word of God, the Bible that we have set before us here. The Word of God is our vocabulary. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Remember, while he's saying all this to the church, there's fire outside. Persecution is raging. And calmly he speaks this word to us. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And we remember Mary and anointing Jesus. And he's going to be, she understood it. He wasn't going to be there for very long. And she wanted to do something. And she remembered a box of ointment, alabaster box. She broke it, poured it upon him. And everybody said that's a waste of that good alabaster box of ointment. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She has done what she could. And that's ability's example. So we're to pray harder, love deeper, serve smarter, and then, fourth one I added, bow lower. Our life goal and purpose, that in all things God may be glorified, the God of our salvation, that we might see Him as high and lifted up as Isaiah did. We might see Him as sitting upon a throne. We might see Him as John saw Him in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. Saw a lamb as it was slain upon the throne. That in all things He might be glorified. That's the only purpose that we have in life. And then we end with this, that in all things He might be glorified, and that's even qualified, through Jesus Christ, the Son who bought us with His own blood, He that crushes the serpent's head, He that is our champion, our victorious champion, to whom belong the glory. The only one left standing at the end of the battle, the only one left standing at the end of the book of Revelation, the only one left standing even in our generation. All these things are over. That generation's gone. Our generation is here. And we're moving on that great last day, that last age that will be finalized when Jesus Christ returns. And then He'll be glorified in the eyes of all people, and every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. To whom belong the glory, Peter says, and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me just pick up at verse 12. I end with this without comment. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let us pray. Our Father, we open your word. We pursue it. We look through it. We seek answers to our questions and dilemmas, and we seek answers to our victories. And we always find that in that you have a special love for us, and that you have included us in that great sacrifice upon the cross that Jesus did for us. And as we pursue these things, we find that you are in control of all these things, that we're to be faithful in the course, the path, the time that you placed us here. And using those gifts, those abilities that you have placed in our hands to use. And so may we be encouraged to do so this day. May we be encouraged to greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to less faith in those things that happen around us that seem so perilous to our faith and to our church. And I pray that you might invigorate us. May this be a time of the Holy Spirit's extraordinary work among your people, as we've heard of awakenings and great awakenings. May your church, may your people be so revived in this day. And bless us as we go forth from here, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. And I think the next part of the service, don't we?